Old Testament reading this afternoon comes from Genesis chapter 2. Read verses 21 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2, the account of the very first wedding. We just sang of Christ the bridegroom and the church as his bride from Psalm 45. We heard a bit about that this morning, but here we turn to the very first wedding. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I'll read from the book of Revelation about the very last wedding, Revelation chapter 19. We'll read verses 6 through 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready.' And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" And then finally, I'd like to read chapter 24, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession on page 934 in the back of your hymnals. As I've been thinking a bit about marriage lately, I thought it would be helpful to give a few weeks of attention to the Westminster Confession statement on marriage, chapter 24. On page 934 in the back of your hymnals, if you have one, we'll read just paragraph 1, where it says, "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." This is no doubt an important article of faith in our present circumstance, where many have attempted to redefine marriage. And yet here we have this clear and concise definition of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. There are a number of ways that we could seek to defend this, but I've chosen very intentionally to frame this between the two bookends of Genesis and Revelation, because here we see that marriage is a metaphor for the gospel. And not only in Revelation 19 is there this great invitation to that marriage supper of the Lamb, but we read in Revelation 21, "I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven, and she was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Revelation 22, the very end of the Bible, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" At the very end of the Bible, it takes us back to the beginning, a bride and a groom. As Ray Ortland puts it, it is not as though marriage is just one theme among others in the Bible. Instead, marriage is the wraparound concept for the entire Bible, within which the other themes find their place. And so when Paul quotes Genesis 2 in the book of Ephesians and says this mystery of marriage is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, we shouldn't think that Christ and the church are the metaphor, but it's the opposite. Christ and the church are the reality, and marriage is the metaphor, given by Christ in order to help us understand his love for us. And we saw this morning that Christ is the bridegroom of Matthew 9, and this is a single thread running through the whole Bible. This picture of marriage here in Genesis that we just read will blossom as Yahweh takes Israel to be his bride in a marriage ceremony of sorts at Sinai. So that he can say to them in Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 62, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. We heard that in Hosea. The Lord speaks tenderly to his bride. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it in Ezekiel. And all of this explains a book like the Song of Songs, which is not merely there in order to teach us that sex in marriage is a good thing, but also to remind us that it is an inherently religious thing, a Christian thing, because it's a picture of the gospel. As the bridegroom sings over his bride in Genesis, so Christ sings over you in the Song of Songs. As life is given to Eve out of the pierced side of the sleeping Adam, so the second Adam is put to sleep in death, and from his pierced side comes a bride in whom he delights, and who Revelation tells us he will be married to forever, because that is the ultimate marriage of which every other marriage is a shadow. Matthew 22, in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Why? Well, it's because human marriage will then give way to the ultimate marriage of Christ and his bride. Now, here's how Ray Ortlund puts it in his book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. In that resurrection morning when the Son of Righteousness shall appear in the heavens, shining in all his brightness and glory, he'll come forth as a bridegroom in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels, and the whole elect church, complete as to every member, will meet him in the air. And then Christ will sweetly invite his spouse to enter in with him to the palace of his glory, and shall take her by the hand and lead her in with him. And this glorious bridegroom and bride shall with all their shining ornaments ascend into the heaven of heavens, the whole multitude of angels waiting upon them. And in their united glory and joy shall present themselves before the Father, and they shall together receive the Father's blessing and enter into that consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, everlasting glory in the love and embrace of each other and in the shared enjoyment of the love of the Father. Is that not profound? That just as the heavens and the earth were created for the marriage of Adam and Eve, so the new heavens and new earth will be created for the marriage of Christ and his bride as the venue for that eternal honeymoon in perfect marital bliss forever. What's the point of marriage? To tell that story. That's why it's so important we maintain a biblical definition of marriage, because marriage is so central to the drama of redemption that any attempt to modify it distorts the gospel. And so as we look at these various distortions that the Westminster Confession has in view, we want to frame our discussion within the reality that marriage is a metaphor for the gospel. And so the first thing to consider is that because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel, it is of necessity heterosexual and monogamous. Because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel, it is heterosexual and monogamous. In other words, same-sex marriage, polygamy, polyamory, all of these things fail to tell the story of the gospel. And so how does same-sex marriage or same-sex intimacy fail to witness to the gospel? Well, the Bible tells us that there are genuine differences between men and women. There are obvious physical differences, sexual differences. There are psychological differences. As much as our world tells us that men and women are completely interchangeable, that is simply not the case. Even as there is equality, there's also diversity. And perhaps the most fundamental reason for that diversity, we could name many more, but the most fundamental reason for that unity and diversity of male-female intimacy and marriage, perhaps the most fundamental reason is that in the unity and diversity of male-female intimacy in marriage, we see something of the unity and diversity of that great union between Christ and his church. I'll say that again as I was sort of stumbling over my words. This unity and diversity that we see between male and female. Not only is it the case that that allows for procreation, not only is it the case that that allows for better relationships, but the most fundamental reason that God gives us that unity and diversity is that in the unity and diversity of male and female intimacy, we see something of the unity and diversity of that great union between Christ and his church. This was put very helpfully by a recent committee in the PCA on human sexuality. They said marriage is a God-ordained picture of the differentiated relationship between Christ and the church. Male and female each have excellencies and glories, perspectives and powers that the other gender does not have and cannot reproduce, just as you could not have an entirely male or female society, just as you could not have an entirely male or female church without impoverishment, neither can you have such a marriage. Christians believe that God distributed unique abilities, perspectives, and gifts across the two genders. We do not believe that men can reproduce all the gifts that women have, nor that women can reproduce what men have. We believe a marriage between two persons of the same gender fails to practice the gender diversity that we wish to see in other lives. We believe that the union of male and female in marriage reflects the union of God and humanity in Christ. I read that last line again. We believe that the union of male and female in marriage reflects the union of God and humanity through Christ. Or another author put it this way, God's design for sex was intended to be a tangible representation of an entire relationship. It is meant to reflect a unity between two genders that are other, an image of God's love for the other, us. Male-female marriage is a signpost pointing forward to that union of God and humanity in the gospel. If you change its essential parts, male and female, you're interfering with where God has said the world is moving, to the unity and diversity of the heavenly marriage between God and man. So you see why that's important. To borrow an analogy, just as the Lord's Supper cannot represent all that it's meant to, if wine is traded for milk and bread for cookies, so we cannot make marriage anything but the permanent union of man and woman without undermining its central meaning in pointing us to the passionate love of God for his people. Marriage exists to preach the gospel. Not only is the gospel preached from Christian pulpits, the gospel is preached in marriage. It is a parable of eternal significance, and we dare not redefine it. And we dare not sit back apathetically as others try to redefine it. We can't be neutral about this issue. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife or any woman to have more than one husband at the same time, says the confession. So I'd like to just briefly then address the question of polygamy and polyamory. Now, polygamy is the practice of having more than one wife at the same time, or polyandry, more than one husband. And polyamory is a romantic relationship or marriage where it's agreed that it's okay for each party to have other romantic partners on the side. But each of these distortions of the one man, one woman union likewise fail to tell the gospel story of Christ's love for his bride. And Christopher Ashe writes, "The structure of marriage is to image the exclusive love of the one God for his one chosen people, and therefore must be intrinsically monogamous. We can no more envisage polygamy than the Lord should choose two separate peoples as exclusively his own. We can no more countenance polyandry than we can the chosen people giving their loyal love to several gods." Same could be said for polyamory. It makes a mockery of the oneness of the one flesh union in the gospel. Marriage has rightly been called one mortal life fully shared between one man and one woman. But in each of these distortions, it is not fully shared. It is not a full union. And insofar as it's not a full union, it fails to tell the story of the intimate union between Christ and his bride. And if telling that story is the purpose of marriage, then each of those distortions are something other than marriage. Not only are they destructive to society, not only are they harmful for those individuals, but they preach a false gospel. Because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel. It is heterosexual and monogamous. The next point I'd like to consider, and these are not written in your bulletin, so write them down if you'd like. The first one, that marriage is heterosexual and monogamous. The next point I'd like to consider is because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel, it is therefore not ultimate. Because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel, it is therefore not ultimate, meaning it's a shadow. Meaning it points to something beyond itself, and that's already been implied in everything that we've just said, but I think it's important to make this point as we interact with those who struggle with same-sex attraction, because our call to sexual faithfulness may seem impossible, and so it's necessary that we place marriage and sexuality in their proper context. Is penultimate, meaning not ultimate, because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel. It is not ultimate. Now, for someone who remains attracted to the same sex, perhaps pleading with the Lord to take away those desires, but he doesn't, the option of lifelong celibacy is often not a very appealing option. Going through your whole life without a spouse, without children, without someone to come home to, without sexual intimacy, seems like the church is just asking too much. As one author put it, there is a widespread belief that without sex, you can't experience what it means to be truly human. But who is the most truly human person that ever lived? Who exemplifies more than anyone else what it means to be human? Jesus, who never experienced sexual intimacy, yet lived the most fully human life that anyone ever did. No, he never enjoyed marital intimacy, but remember what that intimacy is a picture of, the deep eternal union between Jesus and his people, and that he will experience. As will every same-sex attracted Christian who is committed to pursuing a life of faithfulness under the shadow of the cross. I'm persuaded we know far too little about what it means to take up our cross. And the reason that so many churches are caving on this very issue is because it does not seem fair that we would ask those who are same-sex attracted to give up those things. And the reason that it doesn't seem fair is because we hardly know what it means to forsake all for Christ's sake. The Christian life is a life of suffering, a life of self-denial along that narrow path that Christ has first trodden. And so all of us are called to suffer for the gospel's sake. All of us are declared or are called to declare with our lives that Christ is worth selling everything for. But as Ed Shaw has pointed out in his book on this subject, many of us have bought into a version of the prosperity gospel that says God just wants us to be happy and he wouldn't dare take away something that might make us happy. That's a lie. Christ says, go and sell everything. Christ says, make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. And though that may not seem plausible, here's why it is. Because Jesus has also promised there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this life houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Do you get what Jesus is saying? Yes, there is something you must forsake, but there's also something that you gain both in this life and in the life to come. As it says in Isaiah 56, to the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God is saying to the same-sex attracted person who never marries and is committed to pursuing a life of faithfulness to Christ, I will repay you in the gospel everything that you have forsaken for my sake. If you die a virgin, you'll only have missed out on the brief foretaste that sex is meant to be of the perfect reality of the union between Christ and his bride, which you'll experience forever. Any pleasure that God asks you to give up in the meantime will be worth it. A celibate life for the same-sex attracted Christian is plausible because marriage is not ultimate. It is a metaphor for the gospel. And if the rest of us understand how marriage is a metaphor for the gospel and how marriage is not ultimate, perhaps we can help our brothers and sisters along the way. By not holding up marriage as an idol, as if it is that which completes a person. By welcoming singles into our lives and families. By remembering in our own marriages the call to faithfulness as we portray the love of Christ. By seeking to be faithful in our heterosexuality. Holding ourselves to the same standard that we hold others to. All of these things have implications for every one of us. This sermon is not a sermon about culture wars. This sermon is not about just singling out one issue. It's about holding up a positive portrayal of marriage as a picture of the gospel and seeking to understand how every one of us can do our part to maintain the sanctity of this gospel metaphor. And so with that in mind, we move to our final consideration. Because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel, our engagement on this issue must be informed by the gospel. Because marriage is a metaphor for the gospel, our engagement on this issue must be informed by the gospel. And I'll give six applications of what it looks like for our engagement on this issue to be informed by the gospel. First, we must admit our sexual failure and our need for the gospel. We cannot come at this issue as if we're the ones who have everything figured out, but as we seek to minister to those around us who struggle with same-sex attraction, we need to be the first to admit that we too are sexual sinners. This morning we talked about how the church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. That has to be reflected in the way that we talk about this issue. With gospel humility and gospel transparency, admitting our sexual sin so that others are willing to admit theirs. Must admit our sexual failure and our need for the gospel. Second, we must aim to reflect the gospel in all of our marriages. We must aim to reflect the gospel in all of our marriages. We cannot hold same-sex attracted individuals to a different standard than we hold ourselves to. But we need to pursue faithfulness in all of our lives. I like the way Mark Yarhouse puts it. We must be careful not to ask those who experience same-sex attraction to steward their sexuality if the rest of us do not steward the parts of our lives that we struggle with, including our sexuality. My experience is that those who struggle with homosexuality are quite aware of and sensitive to hypocrisy in the church. They know when they're being asked to do something that others are not. If you think they could benefit from following a curriculum of Christ-likeness, perhaps you should follow that curriculum in your own life. In other words, he's saying, stop viewing pornography, stop speaking down to your wife, stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. We're all called to reflect the love and worth of Christ with our sexuality. And third, we must maintain that marriage is not ultimate. Even as we seek to reflect the gospel in our marriages, we need to be careful not to propagate the lie that marriage is ultimate. We need to be careful not to make an idol of it in the way that we treat singles, always trying to set them up as if they can only be happy if they get married. We need to be careful about the language that we use regarding marriage. No one completes you. Only Christ completes you.
And when we speak about another person completing us, we are telling the lie that marriage is ultimate. And for those same-sex attracted people in our midst who God does not change their desires, then the logical conclusion is that they should just go and marry someone of the same sex so that they can be completed. No. We must not let them believe the lie that marriage is ultimate. We need to be always emphasizing that marriage is merely a momentary glimpse of the greater marriage that all Christians, single, married, and same-sex attracted, will partake of. We must maintain that marriage is not ultimate. Fourth, we must display the love of the gospel in discussing these issues. We must display the love of the gospel in discussing these issues. I heard it said the other day, as believers, we need to love our gay neighbors more than we love our position on sexual morality. We need to love our gay neighbors more than we love our position on sexual morality. If you're finding yourself upset right now because I'm not condemning homosexuals enough from the pulpit, then maybe you love your position more than you love your neighbor. And maybe you need to repent of that. And in all your interactions with same-sex attracted image bearers of God, you need to remember that what you are calling them to is to display the love of Christ for His church, to display the love of Christ and the worth of Christ in their sexuality. May it not be the case that you fail to show the love of Christ and the worth of Christ in talking with them. May it not be the case that you are more like the Pharisees from our sermon this morning than Christ who ate with sinners. Fifth, we must display the love of the gospel in our radical hospitality. We need to recognize that for someone who may not ever marry, it is not sufficient to tell them, deny yourself and take up your cross. Yes, we tell them that, but we also have to lift that cross with them. We have to give them a place to belong. We have to walk alongside them. As you call someone out of their LGBTQ community, you have to give them a community in the church. I love these words from Rosaria Butterfield. If you want to share the gospel with the LGBTQ community or anyone who will lose families and homes, the gospel must come with a house key. That blessing from Mark 10 of houses and brothers and mothers and sisters and lands is not just going to fall from the sky. It's going to come from the church. It's going to come from the people of God acting like the family of God. We must display the love of the gospel in our biblical friendships and radical hospitality. And finally, we must hold forth the gospel as the answer for every distortion of human sexuality. What I mean by that is that what we hold forth as the answer is not heterosexuality. What we hold forth as the answer is Christ. The answer is not reparative therapy that changes someone's orientation. The answer is Jesus, who deals with their much deeper problem of a sinful heart and who is gracious enough to sustain them in this already not yet period where we've not yet experienced the full healing and may struggle the rest of our lives with distorted sexual desires that we need to resist. The answer is not heterosexuality. The answer is Jesus, who even uses our sinful desires to make us rely more and more on Him until that day when every one of us will be received as His bride. Until then, may Christ be glorified in our pursuit of sexual faithfulness, every one of us. May His love be proclaimed in our marriages. May His worth be proclaimed in our singleness. And may His grace be sought when we sin. Amen. Father, we thank You for the picture of the gospel that You give us from Genesis to Revelation, that picture of Jesus the bridegroom. We ask Your forgiveness for ways that we, Your church, have failed in defending the one flesh union of one man and one woman as a picture of the gospel. We ask Your forgiveness for ways that we've idolized marriage.
We ask your forgiveness for ways we've not shown love to our gay neighbors, and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that in all our lives we might proclaim the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. Amen.